The title of the message this morning is The Church Prays. The Church Prays. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. And by way of introduction, this passage describes the events following Jesus' ascension into heaven, which is what we studied last week. After witnessing Jesus ascend from the Mount of Olives, the disciples returned to Jerusalem a short distance away. They gathered in an upper room along with various followers, including women and Jesus' family members, totaling about 120 people, so a very small group. In this upper room, they devoted themselves to prayer. During this time, Peter addressed the group regarding the vacancy among the 12 apostles left by Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus and subsequently died. Peter referred to the fulfillment of prophecy, quoting passages from the Psalms, and spoke of Judas's fate and the need to replace him. Peter explained that Judas, who had been a part of their group and ministry, had fulfilled the prophecies by betraying Jesus and meeting a tragic end. His betrayal led to his death, and the field purchased with the money he received for betraying Jesus became known as the Field of Blood. Understanding the significance of replacing Judas, Peter proposed selecting someone to take his place among the 12 apostles. This replacement needed to be someone who had been with them from the time of Jesus' baptism by John until his ascension, witnessing the ministry and resurrection. To select the replacement, they proposed two candidates, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. They prayed for God's guidance in making the decision, asking for insight into the hearts of the candidates. After prayer, they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, indicating that he was chosen to fill the vacancy among the 12 apostles. In this passage, we see the disciples' commitment to fulfilling God's plan and maintaining the integrity of the apostolic ministry. They recognized the importance of replacing Judas and sought God's guidance in selecting his successor, ultimately demonstrating their reliance on divine direction and decision-making. And so we will now get into the passage and read the Bible and see what it says about this. That was a summary. So, number one, the disciples returned to Jerusalem, verses 12 through 14. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey was less than 1 mile, so they were close by. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James. Of course, Judas Iscariot was already dead at this point, so this is a different Judas. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So at this point in time, Jesus' brothers were believers. They had not been before, but they were by now. So they started with prayer and waiting in obedience to the Lord's command. That's what they started with. And we're going to read from Luke 24. Jesus has risen from the dead and is about to ascend to heaven. And in Luke 24 and verse 46, he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So they waited and prayed. That's what Christ had told them to do. So they were waiting to be endued with power from on high. Now, last week, we saw that we don't have to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit today, because the baptism of the Spirit takes place the moment we are saved. We do have to pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, though. And they were waiting for the baptism of the Spirit, which filled them when they were baptized. Now, the second thing we see is Peter's speech, verses 15 through 20. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And now we'll read the account of this from Matthew. Matthew 27 and verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. So Judas didn't actually buy the field himself. It was bought with his money. So in that way, he bought it. He returned the money. And it's interesting that the chief priest said, we can't put this money into the temple treasury because it's blood money. So this is the money they had paid to Judas to betray the Son of God. But they still said, it's not lawful for us to put it into the treasury. So you see, the law was their idol. And really, their own self-interest was their idol. That's what they worshipped, was their own self-interest. And so they buy this field with it. But the Bible says that Judas bought the field because it was his money. I don't know of anything that we can compare this to other than the church I was in, my pastor said, if you win the lottery, you know, don't donate the money to this church, because he thought the lottery was immoral. So he said, don't donate the money. Now, I will say, if you win the lottery, please. Please donate the money to the church. We will accept it. We will spend the money. But at any rate, he didn't want it. So the equivalent, I guess, would be if somebody said, here's the tithe off my lottery winnings. And so the pastor says, well, we can't accept this. We'll build a hospital with it and name it after you. So that's essentially what happened here. They took his money and they bought this field, and they said Judas bought the field because it was his money, which he threw on the temple floor and said, I'm giving this back because I've betrayed innocent blood. Now the Bible says he repented himself, which means he was sorry for what he had done. He did not repent unto salvation, because his repentance was not mixed with faith in the Son of God. Saving faith and repentance is always mixed with faith in Christ. And he had no faith in Christ. He just felt bad about what he'd done. He changed his mind about it and he gave the money back. He realized he'd made a mistake. He threw the money on the floor of the temple, and the Jewish religious leaders bought the field with it. Judas hung himself, and probably the rope broke, and he tumbled down a cliff into the field. The Bible teaches that he both hung himself and that he fell headlong into the field and his bowels burst and his guts spilled out, which is disgusting. But the two accounts harmonize if you understand that he hung himself and then the rope broke and his body tumbled down and injuries took place because of the fall. And it was known, this is verse 19, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Bishopric means the overseer or presiding officers of a Christian church, according to Thayer's lexicon. In this case, it was talking about Judas' office as an apostle. While there are no apostles today, there are still bishops. Now, used to, when you would travel to Atlanta, you would see billboards up celebrating the birthday of such and such apostle. And that's not really an apostle, because apostles had to meet certain conditions, and there's nobody that meets those conditions today. But there are people that do the work of apostles today. So while there is no office of an apostle today, there are bishops. A bishop is a pastor. We see no model of a New Testament church that is run by committees or even that is run by deacons. In our church, as in most Southern Baptist churches, we have split leadership where the deacons are in charge of the finances. And the reason that that started being done was because it protects the pastor from being accused of financial impropriety, as so often happens in churches where the pastor runs the finances. Then he can be accused of, well, you've embezzled funds and you've done this and that. So in this church, the deacons run the finances as they do in most Southern Baptist churches. The pastor is in charge of the ministry side of the church, which consists of preaching, teaching, and doctrine. Now, if everyone runs around having their own little spiritual fiefdom in the church, and they say, I'm going to teach what I want, and nobody can tell me what to teach, then you would have chaos, and it would turn into a really terrible situation, because one person might teach that you can lose your salvation, and another teachers that teaches that believers are only spirit-filled if they have the gift of tongues, and another teaches King James-onlyism. And so you have all these different people teaching all these different things, and it eventually would lead to a church split. And so someone who has the proper training has to oversee the spiritual program of the church, and that is the pastor's job. Now, the apostles were a special group of Jesus' disciples who had an official office and thus authority. Their job was to start the New Testament church and train leaders and make sure doctrine was what it should be. Thus, you see Paul writing letters to correct false doctrine in the early churches. And he always said Paul called to be an apostle because that was the job of an apostle. He was in charge of correcting false doctrine. That was his office, starting churches, training leaders, and setting the doctrine. Disciples were learners, but Jesus also called his disciples apostles, which means a messenger. In that sense, there are people today who do the work of apostles, but certainly do not hold the special office of an apostle, which was given only for the founding of the early New Testament church. But missionaries do the work of apostles today. They are messengers sent from the church who take the gospel to those who have not heard, start churches, train leaders, and teach correct doctrine. That's an apostle's work. Today is St. Patrick's Day. Patrick was a missionary. He was taken captive as a boy and brought to Ireland. He eventually escaped and got back to Britain. And he began to take his Christian faith seriously and decided to go back to pagan Ireland as a missionary. He boldly went to where he had been enslaved and preached the gospel. He taught doctrine and baptized converts. He trained leaders and established the Christian church in Ireland. Now today, people celebrate his life by drinking green beer and pinching people who aren't wearing green. But he was a real person and a missionary to Ireland. And he didn't drive the snakes out of Ireland. There probably never were snakes in Ireland. But he did drive paganism out of it with the gospel of Christ. And that's probably where the legend that Patrick drove the snakes out of Ireland came from, is that he drove pagan doctrine out of Ireland and the false teachers. He was doing the work of an apostle. So back to Judas. Someone had to take his office. His bishopric let another take. Psalm 109 and verse 8 says, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." So the disciples prayed for a solution. Luke 6:13 says, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So there were 12. Judas had betrayed the Lord and died, and now you have to have another to take his office. So they prayed for a solution, verses 21 through 26. "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection?" This is a description, a part of the qualification for an apostle. They needed to have been discipled by Jesus and trained by him personally. And they needed to have been a witness of the risen Christ. Now, Paul said he was an apostle born out of due time. But if you'll remember, Paul went into the desert for several years, and he was trained personally by Jesus, the risen Christ, in the desert. And he also was a witness of the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute." So there's nobody today that meets these qualifications, that they're a witness to the risen Christ in this sense, literal sense, and that they've been trained personally by Jesus. If somebody claimed that that was true, it would be impossible for them to prove. So Paul met these qualifications, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now remember that they had been praying. They picked these two after much prayer. Sometimes we get the idea that Jesus Christ traveled around with just 12 people. But he had a large group of followers, and these two had been part of that group. So he had 12 disciples that he ordained as apostles. Judas had betrayed him, so they need one more. But he had a big group that followed him, and now it was down to 120. So part of that 120 were these two, Barsabbas and Matthias. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." So they didn't know what to do. So they prayed for God's wisdom in choosing, so they got down to two, not one. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all these men, show us whither of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Judas was never saved. He went to his own place when he died. Jesus said he was not a believer. We go to John 6:64. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And so they gave their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So Robertson, A.T. Robertson, wrote, "The ancients used pebbles in voting, black for condemning, white, Revelation 2:17, in acquitting. This method was used by the Jews. It was not superstition. It was a way of voting and letting God pick his man. The same process happens when a church chooses a pastor. The church prays, identifies candidates, and votes. But ultimately, God calls and chooses. Later, Paul was chosen as the final apostle. That doesn't mean that Matthias wasn't God's choice. Some bring up the fact that Matthias didn't appear in the rest of the book of Acts as proof that he wasn't God's choice. But David Guzik wrote, "Even though we read nothing more of Matthias, we should not assume that he was a dud as an apostle. Except for Peter and John, none of the original 12 are mentioned again in Acts 1. Matthias was no more of a dud than Matthew or Andrew or Thomas or any of the others. Paul considered himself an apostle, but one born out of due time, 1 Corinthians 15:8. It doesn't seem that he objected to the selection of Matthias. Revelation 21:14 tells us that each of the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem has the name of one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Is the 12th apostle Paul or Matthias? Who can say for certain?" So I guess we'll find out one day. So in conclusion, we learned several things. Rather, we learned several weeks ago that the early church was commanded to go and not to sit and ask people to come, but to go into the community and share the good news of Christ. We studied that a couple of weeks ago. This week, we learned that the early church prayed and chose leaders who were called and ordained by God for that specific purpose. They prayed and prayed and prayed. Several of you commented about the powerful service last week and the power of the message. And I have no doubt that the reason for that power was the amount of prayer that bade that service. And imagine what would happen here if we prayed that much for the service every week. I'll tell one more illustration in conclusion. You know, when Spurgeon would preach, he credited his great success because of the fact that England was in the midst of a revival at the time that he preached. And he also credited it to the fact that people were praying for him. Spurgeon, actually, they had this pulpit that was several stories high because his voice had to carry to thousands of people that were gathered. And as he would preach without microphones and his voice was carrying out to this crowd, beneath his pulpit there was a room. And in that room, his deacons and other men of the church were gathered, and the entire time that he preached, they would pray for God's power to be upon the message. And many thousands and thousands of people were saved. Spurgeon's ministry was so influential that today, all around the world, people still read his books and his sermons, and he's still influencing pastors. Now, I don't pray enough myself. And I can dare say that if I don't pray enough and I'm the pastor, that nobody here is praying enough. And so we need to pray for God to move on these services and for God to touch people's hearts. I used to go to church and I was bitter and angry, and I would sit in the back of the church and the messages didn't do anything for me. And then I started praying for God to work on my own heart. and the messages started affecting me. And so we can pray. And so every week, basically what we're doing here is we're looking at things that the early church did. And one of the things that they did to lead to their great success was they went out. We learned that a couple of weeks ago. They went out and they took the gospel outside the walls of the church. They didn't even have a church building at that time. And then this week we have learned that they prayed. They prayed for leadership, and they prayed for God to guide them in decisions they made, and God blessed the church. And so I'm going to give an invitation now and just ask us to pray. Pray for the church, pray for me and my family, pray that God will bless with the power of the Holy Ghost in these services, that we may see lives changed in this place. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these thy people, and I thank you for the work you're doing in this place. And I do pray that you would forgive me for my sins and my lack of prayer. And I do pray that you would bless and work in this place. We pray that you would forgive us for the idols that we have set up, and we pray that you would just tear those down and help us to worship you. And we pray that you would use this church to be a light to this community and to see people saved and baptized in serving you.